Well, good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Let's pray. Father God, we are gathered here this morning as your people, as a congregation of those who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, as a congregation of those who have been filled with your Holy Spirit, who have the promise of forever with you. And even now, Lord, we have begun that relationship. Our presence here this morning is an expression of that relationship, of the fact that you matter to us, of the fact that you are worthy of our worship and this devotion of our time. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would give us understanding, that you would receive our worship, that you would move in our hearts to speak what you would speak to each person who's here. And I pray, Father, that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Down through the centuries, as Christians have sought to discover the characteristics of the early church, one of the primary sources has been the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is basically a history of the early church, from the ascension of Jesus after his resurrection to the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul in Rome. And so if you want to find out how the early church approached evangelism, the book of Acts is a good place to start. If you want to find out how the early church approached discipleship, the book of Acts is a good place to start. If you want to find out about the organization and decision-making process of the early church, the book of Acts provides information so that whenever there has been an attempt to discover the basic characteristics and practices of the early church, the book of Acts has been the beginning point for that search. But I want to stress that it is only the beginning point. If you want a fuller perspective on the early church, you need to look into not only the book of Acts, but also the letters of the apostles that are included in the New Testament. The book of Acts contains the history of the early church, while the letters contain the theology. Acts also contains theology, but it is primarily historical narrative. And the letters of the New Testament also contain history, but they are primarily giving us a theology of early Christian beliefs and practices. So if you base your understanding of the early church only on the book of Acts, you'll reach some wrong conclusions, especially in regard to theology. The book of Acts gives us an account of different key events in the development of the early church, but everything that happened in the book of Acts wasn't positive and meant to be imitated, nor was everything mentioned normative for later development in the church. But if you allow the history contained in the book of Acts to be interpreted by the theology of the epistles or letters, many of which fit into the context of events and places mentioned in the book of Acts, then you will reach a clearer understanding regarding the defining characteristics of the early church. So in this passage from Acts chapter 6, we're being told about the selection of the first deacons in the early church. We're told why they were selected, what their qualifications were, what their responsibilities were, and how they were selected. Acts 6, verse 1 begins, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.'" Originally, the apostles were attempting to handle the administrative details of the church. But as the church continued to grow, the administrative details became greater and greater, and the apostles became less and less effective at handling them. So this passage tells us that things weren't getting done that needed to get done. Certain parts of the church weren't getting the needed attention. Specifically, the Greek-speaking Jews were complaining that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food by the Hebrew-speaking Jews. So the apostles decided they needed some help, not only because they couldn't handle all the administrative details alone, but also because they were becoming so bogged down with those details that they didn't have the necessary time for the ministry of the word and prayer, the most important of their functions. Verse 2 tells us, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Actually, the apostles are following a pattern of leadership established in the Hebrew Scriptures. I want you to go back with me to Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. Where we're told about Moses after he had led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were heading toward the promised land. Exodus 18, verse 13 begins, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace.' So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land." This division of leadership was carried over into the Jewish synagogue. with which the apostles were familiar. The leader of the synagogue was also known as the poimon, which is translated as shepherd in English. And the Jewish Talmud tells us in Berakoth 55a that no ruler, poimon, is appointed over a congregation unless the congregation is consulted. And the poimon had men who assisted him in other synagogue functions. Among those others were three men who were called ammoners, the equivalent of the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. These men were primarily responsible for charitable collections and distribution. Biblical Cyclopedia notes that the greatest care was taken by the ruler of the synagogue and the congregation that those elected to this office should be men of honesty, wisdom, justice, and who have the confidence of the people. And so the almoners had to be elected by the people. So what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6 is the initiative of the apostles to replicate this aspect of the synagogue in the early church. Just as the almoners or deacons were responsible for administering the benevolence ministry in the synagogue, so men are being selected here to serve tables or administer the needs of the church. And just as the almoners in the synagogue were chosen by the people, so the apostles called upon the people to select the men who should be placed over this business. Verse 3, the apostles say to the people, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, I want you to notice the qualifications laid down by the apostles for those men who were selected. They are three very general qualifications: men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. As the church continued to grow and spread out into the world, an understanding of the needed qualifications increased and became more specific. So that by the time the Apostle Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives more detailed counsel as to the qualifications needed in church leaders. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll look at those more specific qualifications. Now, before we begin this, I want to remind you that we are looking at positions of church leadership, not spiritual gifting, in this passage. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, such as helps, healing, teaching, administration, prophecy, giving, discernment of spirits, tongues. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts regardless of character or qualifications. Spiritual gifts are not merited. They are simply given, and once given by the Holy Spirit, are not taken back. Which means that the presence of a spiritual gift is not an evidence of holiness, nor a deep love for God, nor upstanding character. The presence of a spiritual gift does not qualify one for spiritual leadership within the church. And that's because when it comes to spiritual leadership, character matters. Which is why in the selection of pastors, elders, and deacons who will serve as servant leaders in the church, qualifications are given for these offices. Leadership within Christ's church shouldn't be given simply because someone is popular or has leadership skills or is a good speaker or has a lot of education or a lot of money. There's nothing wrong with any of these things, and in fact, these qualities can be assets in the ministry, but they are not among the qualities we should be looking for in choosing spiritual leaders. So what should we look for? We'll look in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." So let's go back up to verse 8 and work through these qualifications. Verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. The first qualification is that a deacon must be reverent. The Greek word translated as reverent here has the connotation of a person who both conducts himself in a way that is worthy of respect and who also treats important matters and things with respect. The second qualification is not double-tongued. This means that a potential deacon doesn't say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. It means that he is a man of his word. His yes means yes, and his no means no. He is trustworthy and dependable. The third qualification is not given to much wine. This means not only that the man is not a drunkard, which is an excess all Christians should avoid, but that wine is not his master. He can take it or leave it. In the company of those for whom wine might be a problem, he abstains, in keeping with Paul's admonition that we should do nothing that might cause our weaker brother to stumble. The fourth qualification is not greedy for money. This qualification is important because a deacon may be dealing with the church's money, and there's the need to trust that a person with such responsibility is not tempted to pilfer for personal gain. Also, in his personal life, if a man is greedy for money, he may do things and conduct himself in his business dealings in a way that will bring reproach upon himself and the church. Then the fifth qualification that Paul mentions in verse 9 is holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Paul refers to the mystery of the faith multiple places in his letters, in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. In each case, this mystery of the faith refers to the way in which God has moved to save the world through Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says about this in his most extended statement in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, where he writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the Bible, the word mystery is not like something you can't discover. It's something that needs to be uncovered, that has been previously hidden and is then revealed. And Paul's saying that this is what's true of the gospel, that the world would have never imagined that God would move to save the world in the way that he did, that God the Son would take on human flesh and come and live among us and then give his life and sacrifice on the cross for us. This was a mystery that only became evident when Jesus himself came and did it. And now we as Christians are custodians of that mystery. So now back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. This qualification for a deacon of holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. It means that the deacon is sincerely seeking to live out the faith that he claims to believe. Merely intellectual understanding of the mystery of the faith, or the gospel, namely that God has moved through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, is not sufficient. The deacon must be seeking to live his life as an expression of that reality. The call here for the man who would be deacon is not to sinlessness, but to evident sincerity. He's serious about his walk with Jesus, and other people recognize that. Then after giving us these first five qualifications of a deacon, Paul then says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, "But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Later in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul will tell Timothy to lay hands on no man hastily. He's speaking there of the ordination that would normally take place for those who would become spiritual leaders in the church. And here in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul mentions that those selected as potential deacons should be tested first and then let them serve as deacons. The reason for this testing is because even though someone may be elected as a deacon, that doesn't necessarily mean that the choice is going to be the right fit for the church. Perhaps the deacon candidate will discover that he doesn't really have the time needed to adequately fulfill his responsibilities, or that serving as a deacon doesn't seem to be the fit once he starts doing it. Or maybe the other leaders in the church will recognize that there's a problem with this person as a potential deacon. Perhaps as this person actually begins to exercise responsibility, problems will become apparent, or character issues will become evident. Over the years in our church, we have been very blessed in the men the church has chosen as deacons. However, we have had a few men elected as deacons who decided during the deacon training process that being a deacon didn't really seem like the right place for them. And they've had different reasons for this. We've also had one occasion, and only one occasion, when we had to ask a man to step down as a deacon in training because of personality and authority issues that were becoming increasingly problematic. So there's a lot of wisdom in this biblical requirement that those elected as deacons be tested first, and then after the testing period, let them be ordained as deacons. It's a way of short-circuiting problems, perhaps for the man himself or his family, or perhaps for the church, before the man has been formally placed in a position of church leadership. Then in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul touches on qualifications for the wives of deacons, if the deacon is married. He writes, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." You may notice that there's some overlap here as to the character qualities needed in the wife of the deacon and those needed in the deacon himself. A deacon's wife is supposed to be reverent, just as the deacon was supposed to be reverent. And there's a reference to the speech of the deacon's wife, that she is not to be a slanderer, which is translated from a Greek word that means a gossip. Also, she's supposed to be temperate or self-controlled, similar to the requirement that the deacon not be given to much wine. And then finally, that she be faithful in all things, just as her husband was supposed to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So why qualifications for the wife of the deacon? Well, as the wife of the deacon, the probability is high that she will also be ministering to people. Also, she will be interacting with people in the church, whether she's ministering to them or not. If she doesn't show respect for things and people and for her husband, if she's a gossip, if she has a problem with substance abuse, if people don't see her as someone sincerely trying to live out her faith, obviously that's going to be a problem. So in addition to Paul reminding Timothy of the qualifications needed for the potential deacon, he also mentions the qualities needed in the wife of a potential deacon. And then finally, in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the verse that has been the source of the greatest controversy: "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." There was a time when this verse was not controversial, because divorce was such a rarity, especially among Christians. Verse 12 says that deacons should be the husband of one wife, and since most men used to be the husband of only one wife, there was no problem. But that ship sailed in the middle of the last century and has no indication of coming back to shore. Most regrettably, divorce is a reality today, even in the church. So what does that mean so far as men qualified to be deacons? There have been four interpretations of this requirement. The first is that husband of one wife means that the man should not have more than one wife. In other words, that he not be a polygamist. While having more than one wife at a time is certainly contrary to Christianity, it was a basic expectation for all Christians, so it seems unlikely that Paul had this understanding in mind. The second interpretation holds that husband of one wife means that the man has only been married one time. The problem with this interpretation is that it would prevent a man from serving as a deacon who had remarried after his wife had passed away. Yet Paul allows for remarriage after the death of a spouse in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. So there must be at least some exception to this husband of one wife. The third interpretation is that Paul is stressing the need that the man has been faithful to his present wife since his conversion. In other words, if he had a previous wife or previous wives who divorced him, or if he divorced his wife before he became a Christian, that pre-Christian life should not be held against him. The rationale for this understanding is that the other qualifications that a potential deacon has, that he be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, are not in reference to the entire past life of the man, that he must have always been this way, but to the current state of the man's present life. In like manner, the qualification that the man be the husband of one wife shouldn't be understood as applying to his life before he was a believer, but only to the faithfulness he has shown to his present wife since he became a believer. Then the fourth interpretation of husband of one wife is that the man simply needs to have a history of having been faithful to his present wife, even if he has been involved in a divorce since becoming a Christian. Again, the argument is made that a man's past sins, even after becoming a Christian, can't be held against him forever. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Forgiveness is possible and real. And if genuine repentance for his previous divorce has occurred, and if there is a history of faithfulness to his present wife, then he should be considered as qualified to be a deacon. Verse 12 continues, "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." So the thrust of the full requirement here is not simply on a man's relationship with his wife, but also with his children. And the gist of the requirement is that when it comes to his family life, the potential deacon should have a history of faithful love for his wife and a household that's in order. When we put all these qualifications together, what we're being told to look for in the potential deacons of the church are men who are examples of what it means to follow Jesus in their personal lives, in their occupational lives, and in their family lives. They may not personally see themselves as these examples, but the church sees their lives as exemplary. Which is why when we go back to the election of the first deacons, in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles instruct the church of Jerusalem, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And then we read in verses 5 and 6, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." So having looked at all of this, there may be none of you men here today who feel qualified to serve as deacons in our church, which is actually good because that means you may be a humble man, which is also a phenomenal quality for church leadership. Plus, we must remember that we're not talking about the average Christian here, which is why the church is given the responsibility of choosing. Potential deacons should be men whom the church recognizes, whether those men recognize it or not, as men who are at least to some extent measuring up to these character qualities we've just talked about. They should be men whose actions and words call all of us to a higher standard. Men who in their personal lives, their occupational lives, and their family lives are worthy of imitation and respect. men we are willing to trust, men we are willing to follow. And so next Sunday, we will begin the process of selecting a deacon. Now, some of you have been through this before, but for those of you who haven't, let me explain to you how this process will work. According to our church constitution, all the males in the church, 16 years and older, will be placed on a ballot. And from that ballot, of all the male active members of the church, 16 years and older, you will be making nominations. So you will vote for the one person that you believe would make a good deacon. And then, after you've turned in those ballots and they're counted, we will take the top three vote-getters and have a second ballot the next week. That will be the actual election. Our Constitution requires that the ballot includes two more names than the number of deacons we need to select. So if we needed to select one deacon, we need three names. If we needed to select three deacons, we would need five names. Then you'll have that second vote. And from that second vote, we will have our deacon. Now, once that vote has been taken, I will go to that person who received the most votes and approach that person about whether he believes he's willing to serve in this capacity. If he is not willing to serve, then I will go to the second person. If he's not willing to serve, then we'll have to do another whole election. But if he's willing to serve, then the process is complete and he begins the deacon in training program. Which when he completes, he would then be ordained as a deacon. It usually takes about 6 months to a year to complete that process. So in order to be eligible to vote in this election, you must be an active, established member of our church, which means that you have attended our church's membership class, you have turned in a membership form. If you have not yet been baptized, you have been baptized, and you have been presented formally to the church as a member. If this has happened to you, you are eligible to vote in the election next Sunday. If there's something in this that you haven't done, then you can talk with me about that, but you wouldn't be eligible to vote unless you fulfill that qualification, because you wouldn't be considered an active established member. So that's the process. That's who's eligible to vote. And as I said, next Sunday you'll have that opportunity. If you are not going to be able to be with us next Sunday and you want a ballot, you can make a request to our church clerk, and she will give you an absentee ballot which can be turned in. You can just let me know about that. So if you'd bow your heads with me, please. So Lord, I thank you for the guidance that you give us in your word as to how we ought to conduct the affairs of the church, as to those kinds of qualities that we ought to be looking for in those we place in spiritual leadership of the church, Lord. And Father, we trust that your Holy Spirit is involved in this process, that it's not simply a vote that we're taking, but that your will be manifest through this vote, Lord. We believe that you are the one who are choosing the leaders of our church. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us safely through this process, and that those men whom you want to serve, or that man whom you want to serve, would be chosen, Lord. So I want you to take a few moments now and ask God to give you wisdom about this vote that's going to take place next Sunday. Remember, this will not be the actual vote for the deacons. This will be the vote in which the church nominates three candidates to be deacons. So ask God to give you wisdom as you consider the men of our church and which one of those men you may feel like God has called, God has prepared. And while you're talking with God about this, maybe you're with us this morning and you haven't yet come to know Jesus. You may know about him, but you don't really know him. You've never come to him and asked for forgiveness and cleansing and a relationship with God that's only possible through him. The Bible is clear that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus alone is the source of salvation for everyone. And so if anyone gets to God, it's through Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The reason that both the mouth and the heart are mentioned here is because God doesn't want us to make the mistake of believing that simply mouthing a prayer will bring us into relationship with him. But if the words that we speak are true expressions of the intent of our heart, then those words can result in salvation. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, there's not been a time in your life where you feel like you've ever truly come to know him, where you've ever truly come to trust in him for your salvation, this is your opportunity. If you raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to seek guidance, Lord, and direction. I pray, Heavenly Father, that over this next week you would move in the hearts and minds of the people of our church in order to reveal your will. We believe, Father, that there is a man whom you have prepared to join in the servant leadership of our church. Help us to recognize him, Father, and please also move in his life that he would be willing to serve. And Father, I thank you for all those who serve in our church, both those who are in official positions of spiritual leadership and those who are serving in all positions of service within our church, Lord. Every member of the body of Christ is important, and we cannot accomplish our purpose unless everyone is involved. So thank you for the giftings that you've given to the people of our church. Thank you for the diligence they've shown in serving. I pray that you would allow them to see fruit from their labors, Father. I pray that they would be able to enjoy what they're doing, and I pray that you would bless them. And all these things we bring before you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.